Well, I wanted to share the word this morning. The sermon today is called Undeniable. And I wanted the kids to sing what we believe. We believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. It is the foundational belief of the Christian faith. Without it, we believe nothing. There's a lot of good teachers in the world. There's a lot of good faiths based on human teaching and wisdom. And yet, none whose leader was resurrected from death. Amen? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the beautiful story of a life transformed by the power of God. And I pray, God, that each and every life here would be a testimony to the transforming power, the redeeming power, the saving power of you, our Lord and Savior. So today, God, we just commit this word unto you. Anoint it and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to read from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. If you need a Bible, we have it on the back tables, I think. Yep, right on the back. On the back bleachers there. And forgive me as I turn to my Bible. Chapter 9. We're going to begin right in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. And it says this, meanwhile, all right, meanwhile, all this great stuff has been going on. There's a lot of growth that's been happening, a spread of the gospel. But meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. And the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. Gary Habermas. If you Google him, you'll be able to find lots of YouTubes of his teaching in apologetics. But he was a young doctoral student at Michigan State in the 1970s, struggling with his faith, like so many young people who grew up in a Christian family and eventually leave home and their faith as well. He was definitely rethinking what he really believed. Anybody do that? Grow up in a Christian faith and then kind of go, not so much, as you hit college age? It came to the point of announcing to his mother that he was leaning toward Buddhism. To settle the issue rationally, Gary decided to do his doctoral dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus. He felt that anchoring his faith in the truth of the resurrection would give him the peace and confidence he sought. The chairman of his doctoral committee said the topic was fine, but added, don't come back and tell us the resurrection happened because the Bible tells us so. So his challenge really was to demonstrate the reality of the event without exclusively using scripture. And he called his approach the minimal facts method. You can actually get his book and it has a series of them. He presented 12 historical facts that validated the core events and people surrounding the most crucial event in the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The results of his research on the resurrection not only literally saved his Christian faith, but Gary Habermas now is considered one of the world's leading experts on the topic, an apologetic master, and I believe he teaches at Liberty. One of these accepted historical facts he put forth in his research, out of these, I want to just mention five. Again, these are things that the majority of skeptical scholars believe to be true. All right, it's one thing to be a believer and say, I believe in all these things, and no matter what, I'm just going to hold fast to this. But these are people that are trying to disprove the reality of the resurrection. So number one, Jesus actually lived and was Jewish. This claim is only challenged by skeptics who have determined to disbelieve any facts that would point to the validity of the Christian faith. So it's important to remember, simply Googling something is not equivalent to actual historical research. Would you agree? Wikipedia can be updated by anybody. But in contrast, any serious student of history will concede that Jesus indeed really did live. Probably the most notable skeptic of the New Testament today is Dr. Bart Ehrman, a former Christian who rejects the inspiration of Scripture. Ehrman, as an historian, said the following: Jesus existed, and those vocal persons who deny it do so not because they have considered the evidence with the dispassionate eye of the historian, but because they have some other agenda that this denial serves. So number one, Jesus actually lived and was Jewish. Number two, Jesus was executed by crucifixion by Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator at the time. Josephus, a first century historian, as well as Tacitus, a Roman historian of the early second century, are both key witnesses of this fact beyond the testimony of Scripture. And so we have Scripture that has one thing, and then we're able to look at the historical books at the time. A lot of what we read in Scripture is especially supported by Josephus's writings. Probably these historical references are why even skeptics believe he was crucified. We can establish this as a fact of history, not just a statement of faith in Scripture. Remember, though, as Christians accept the testimony of Scripture as God's inspired word, we might profess that. We're showing here that the basic facts of the gospel are accessible to those who don't share this belief. If they are open to honestly looking at history, they can clearly see that these critical events really did happen. All right, number three. Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his female followers 3 days after his crucifixion. The sudden expansion of the Christian faith just days after his death on the cross could not have happened if the body of Jesus were still in the tomb. So think about it. His enemies would have just had to produce the body, and everything would have just faded out. The growing movement would have been lost. Instead, Christianity started in Jerusalem, the very place where it would have been easiest to disprove. Number four, his disciples believed Jesus appeared to them after his death. The followers of Jesus indeed believed Jesus had appeared to them after his crucifixion. Skeptics suggest these were merely hallucinations or visions instead of real bodily appearances. As some have suggested, visions of people who have died are usually interpreted as seeing the spirit or the ghost of that person, evidence that indeed they died, not that they're still living. It's also never reported that a hallucination or a ghost would even cook breakfast for a group of friends as Jesus did. Amen? Remember that the idea of a resurrection was just as shocking to them as it would be now. Just like today, people at the time of Jesus did believe that dead people tend to stay dead. All right, nothing's really changed in that dynamic. Using accepted historical methods that look for the best explanation to determine what actually happened in the past, we're able to make decisions about what's historical fact and what's historical fiction. The conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead best explains the data. So since the resurrection is the foundation of Christianity, our faith is not the product of blind acceptance, but really historical reality. Doesn't it feel good to know that it's more than just faith? Some people need some meat, right, to hold on to, some knowledge. However, one of the key minimal facts that I've yet to mention here involves a biblical figure. Layton, could you cue him? The little video. Cameron's back there? All right, Cameron, thank you. Biblical figure who's the primary focus of tonight's episode on AD, Saul of Tarsus. Cue video. Saul of Tarsus was transformed after claiming to see the risen Jesus. Historians of all types acknowledge that Saul, also later known as the Apostle Paul, was indeed a real person, highly educated, religiously influential. Critics concede that Saul did undergo a dramatic transformation that would transform anyone, amen? And became a follower of Christ. He would eventually write the major letters to the young Christian churches, such as Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, everything included in the New Testament, the majority of it. So with this firmly in mind, I want to focus our attention on this man, Saul, someone who history tells us was very, very real and deeply important to the advancement of the gospel. As this show is dramatically shown, Saul was no friend. If we've been watching the past couple of weeks, first we saw the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was there giving assent and holding the cloaks. And over the past weeks, we've seen the vitriol that's being spewed and his desire to see them put in jail and beaten to find information. In today's context, he would have been seen as a radical terrorist who would stop at nothing to destroy this new religion. Because of his prominence in the New Testament as well as in the show, we should examine the impact of Saul's pivotal encounter with the risen Christ. So Saul stands out as history's most famous convert to the Christian faith. His encounter with Christ and its subsequent impact on his life deserves a much closer look as we search for parallels that apply to us today. So number one, Saul's encounter with Christ gave him a new life mission. This event may be one of the most dramatic encounters with God in all of Scripture. It could be considered the New Testament parallel to Moses encountering God in the burning bush in the Old Testament. And yet, Moses encountered God as a consuming fire. Paul experienced him as a blinding light. Saul's encounter is also the source of the expression, seeing the light. Ever heard that before? And thus changing one's ways. The end result of both these moments was men being commissioned by God to accomplish his purposes. For Moses, the call was to lead people out of physical bondage and slavery. But Saul's call was to lead people out of spiritual bondage and slavery. A common theme runs through the series of the stories, of those who encounter Christ in any way. They find themselves divinely redirected. Can anyone attest to that? Paul's belief that Christ has been raised from the dead led him to spark a mass movement that caused multitudes to accept the gospel, putting their trust in Christ. This church sanctuary, I believe, is filled with people who found their God-given purpose and destiny when they came to faith in Christ. Number two, Saul's encounter with Christ changed his character. Meeting Christ on the road to Damascus not only changed the course of his life, but also changed his character, who he was. Before Damascus, Saul was indeed religiously zealous, yet his heart was filled with anger, resentment, and even murder. In our world today, we can see this trait in a lot of people that believe they are doing God's work by harassing and harming others in the name of Christ. However, after Saul's encounter with Christ, he became the exact opposite. He taught, teaching the Lord's servant, quote, must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's from 2 Timothy. It's the exact opposite of how he was behaving before. He was vehemently against those and persecuting and being violent and angry, and yet his whole character was transformed to love and preach peace and care. Instead of resorting to torture and persecution to get others to change their beliefs, Paul would instead pray, preach, and persuade them by the force of his arguments. God chose a well-qualified man, even to the point of being tortured and persecuted himself. There's no greater way to state this change of character than the statement Paul later wrote to the church in Corinth. Therefore, he said, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is come, the old is gone, the new is here. One of the greatest evidences for the Christian faith is the collection of stories or accounts of people who are radically transformed and are now trophies of grace. what I wanted to do this morning. And I know there's just a few of us, so this is kind of good, if you're willing. Now, I put a Facebook post out there, but nobody commented. I was waiting. I was going to read off the things if people posted something. But what I would like to say, if the change of character, if you could say, I used to be angry all the time. That's what I would say. I used to be angry all the time. But since encountering Christ, I have peace in my heart. I have self-control. Does anybody else want to share a before and after?
Amen. That's the truth.
All right, glory. Before Christ, I could have never spoken in front of people. But now I have, right? Those are the BC stories, right? Before Christ, I know we all have them, and we celebrate that. That's part of our testimony. Before Christ, I was this. And after Christ, you know, it's part of the baptism thing, too. You know, you're able to share before Christ rose and after Christ, I've made this decision. And those testimonies are an encouragement to us. Saul's life is a complete testimony of the transforming power of God that can take a radical murderer and turn him into the preacher of the gospel, saving lives. So BC stories. If you don't have one that you can think about quickly, I encourage you to do so. That's part of discipling one another, being able to share your testimony with a friend or family member. You know, look, I know you're going through something right now. Well, before Christ, this is how I felt. It's part of our testimony. So think about that. Pray about that, that God would give you those words, just a simple sentence. Before, then I met Jesus, and now this is what it looks like. All right, number three, Saul's encounter with the Christ affected his relationships. Encountering Christ can cause relationships to dramatically shift. Saul's companions were baffled by his sudden turnaround from being a Christ hater to a Christ follower. Some even sought to kill him to minimize the collateral damage of his defection. Yet this encounter also gave Paul a new set of friends, those who were completely different in culture and ethnicity. Similarly, Christ gives us the power to love all people, regardless of color or culture. Saul would become an apostle to the Gentiles, destroying ethnic barriers that had existed for generations. And they were deeply ingrained in a world still divided racially and ethnically. Christ offers a hope of true reconciliation and real relationships with people from every nation. Amen? We sang that today. Hope of the nations you are. It's not just for the United States of America, although we are blessed. It is for all people in all time. So number four, Saul's encounter with Christ made him willing to suffer for the sake of his faith. From the very start of the new Christian life, Saul was told the price he would have to pay to follow Jesus. I would tell him how much he will suffer for my sake. It's not the first thing you normally hear, right? When we come to faith and, hey, here's an altar call. We're going to invite you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let me tell how much you're going to suffer for his cause. How many people would come forward? And yet that was the first thing that was led into Paul's life. Go into Damascus. This guy is going to tell you how much you're going to suffer for my sake. This man, Ananias, could have said something like this. Saul, I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you, right? You are God's chosen instrument, and you're going to suffer for years. His message doesn't sound much like the popular preaching of our day, amen? I even said that last week, I think. It's not always puppy dogs and rainbows. When we come to follow Christ, there will be trials, there will be tribulations, but the difference is that we have God with us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship. And this is a quote. It says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. These words certainly mirror those of Jesus as he consistently told his disciples that they would have to pick up their own cross and follow him. It has been said many times, Christianity is a cross, not a crutch. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he calls a man to die. And as I was focusing on that, I remembered an old hymn that's been actually remade, and you'll hear it during communion this morning. This is Isaac Watts's hymn. It's called The Wonderful Cross. These verses are from him, and I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to meditate on what this means. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And the chorus that has been added to that we'll sing today. "Oh, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross. All who gather here, by grace draw near and bless your name." Amen. Saul's encounter with Christ caused him to ground his faith in the truth of Scripture, not just personal experience. Just 3 years after his encounter, Saul personally visited Peter and James and verified the message of the gospel. So he had this radical confirmation or experience with the risen Christ, but he continued to seek the truth as written in the Scriptures. Eventually, he would talk to John and the other apostles, as well as those who were eyewitnesses. He would write to the Corinthians the gospel creed, which he received from the eyewitnesses he spoke to, and that's in 1 Corinthians 15. These statements contained in this passage emphasize that Christ died and rose again, quote, according to the Scriptures. There's no other encounter like Saul's recorded in the New Testament. The impact of his preaching and his works sparked the explosive growth of the Christian church. Ultimately, because they witnessed and believed these certain undeniable events, the believers were willing to lay down their lives. History tells us that a majority of the original disciples were actually put to death rather than denying Jesus had been raised from the dead. And actually, all of them, except for John, died a martyr's death. It's one thing to give your life for something you believe to be true. It's sure another thing to die for something you know is a lie. The original disciples would have known firsthand whether or not Jesus was really alive. To them, it was undeniable. We don't always need the same dramatic experience with Christ that Saul had to make a dramatic impact for Christ. As you embrace the truth that I've shared with you this morning, allow God to ground your faith as he established Saul's. You put yourself in the place to make a difference with your life. Saul was able to change the world because he not only knew that the historical facts regarding Jesus were true, but he also knew what they meant. This is where we turn to God's word for the answers. I'm going to share three last things before we close this morning. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He was indeed a man, not some legend or myth borrowed from the Greeks or the Romans. They were filled with mythology in that culture. But he was true. He was Jewish. His life and works were rooted in historical Judaism, not Greek mythology, not Egyptian legends. Jesus came to fulfill what the prophets had spoken. But it was his perfect life of obedience to God that pointed to him being the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Ultimately, he lived the life we should live by keeping God's commandments, and he became the holy sacrifice for our sins that justice required. Jesus' death paid the penalty for the sin of the world. Even though history tells us that he died, it can't really explain why. For that, we have to look into Scripture. Beyond being a threat to Rome, his words were considered blasphemous by the religious establishment. By revealing himself to be the Son of God, Jesus made a claim to being divine. God indeed came down to man in Jesus the Christ. His death fulfilled the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And that's why we can say that Christ died the death that we should have died in our place. And finally, Jesus' resurrection proved he indeed was the Son of God. The empty tomb, the appearances of Christ after his resurrection all demonstrate that he was indeed raised from the dead. His resurrection demonstrates conclusively that, number one, Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God. That's it. Number two, his words are indeed true. Amen? You can believe what Jesus says. His words are true. And number three, our sins are forgiven. Amen? Christ wrote a check for our forgiveness in his blood at the cross, and at the resurrection, the check cleared. Putting these truths together, they form the essence of the gospel, which means the good news. And it can be summarized in this small passage. God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he was the Son of God, and now offers salvation to everyone who repents and believes in him. That is the good news. I want to challenge you today to memorize that. Master this message. It's so short. We think we have to know so much to be able to share our faith. It's so simple. I was, I met Christ, this is how I am now, and Christ wants the same for you. He died for your sins, that you shall have eternal life, live a life of blessing. By believing with all our hearts, we can be saved and delivered from the power of darkness. By communicating clearly to others, they can too. So the question is this, before we close. If skeptics know these things are historically true, why don't they believe? There's a few different kind of versions of doubt that exist. Right, in a court of law, the burden of proof is beyond a reasonable doubt, not a possible doubt. Skeptics say things like, isn't it possible that his disciples stole his body and then went out to preach he'd been resurrected? Yes, it's possible, but it's not likely, it's not probable. To make a rational, reasonable decision, we don't really need 100% certainty about anything. In the same way, God has given us enough evidence to believe. But the other part comes through faith. There's three different doubts that I just want to talk to you about. Factual doubt, we're going to doubt the actual facts of history. Emotional doubt, which points to an experience that might have left you doubting because of something that happened. Sometimes people are wounded in the church. Sometimes you have experience growing up and something hardens in your heart where you're not able to receive the truth of the gospel. And the other thing is just volitional doubt. Just saying, you know what, I just choose not to believe. For no particular reason than an agenda that says, I just do not want to believe and I won't believe. Moses spoke to the people of Israel and declared God's challenge. This day, I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. As Saul, who would later be known as Apostle Paul, said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we have an opportunity, awesome opportunity, to accept the truth of the gospel and follow after him. Because Jesus Christ has been raised, you and I can be raised up into a new life, just like Saul, and possess a faith that is undeniable. I just want to transition to our table this morning, because we talk about sacrifice. And this is where I want to tie in our message of Memorial Day weekend. Because we understand that over this weekend, we need to be mindful of those that have been willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. We talk about the ultimate sacrifice, to lay down one's life for something they believe in. And we have men and women who have gone before us that have made the ultimate sacrifice. And that is why we memorialize them and spend 3 days. Not to have cookouts, not to spend time with family and friends, although that's wonderful. But we need to take time to recognize that there are people that have gone before us for hundreds of years and many different conflicts that have paid the ultimate sacrifice. And we just want to honor them. We want to remember those, because it is through that sacrifice that we are free here to gather. We are free to gather as Christians, those that follow after Christ, without fear of persecution, without fear of anybody coming in here and arresting us or killing us, because there are those around the world that are experiencing that right now. I wear this necklace to remember Ginger because she's in China teaching those pastors of the underground church how to be bold and stand for Christ. When any day they can be arrested and removed from their families and their homes, including her, but she's willing to lay down her life for the cause of Christ. So if you would just join me, let's take a minute of just a silence and just lift up a prayer and thanksgiving for those that have given their lives so that we can gather here this morning. Thank you, Lord. We just remember those that have laid down their lives this week, God. We're so grateful to be able to gather in freedom this morning, to be able to worship your name, to profess that we believe in you without fear of retribution. And God, for those that have served, that are still with us, God, we're thankful for them as well this morning, God, because they might be missing a brother or sister that served with. And we're just grateful, Lord, that they are still with us. But God, your word tells us in Hebrews, God, that there is a perfect sacrifice. One that was willing to lay down his life for the sins of the world. That carried the sins upon his shoulders at the cross, God. It's a once and for all sacrifice. That upon the cross, Lord, his words, it is finished. It is accomplished. That God, that sacrifice was for once and for all. That his death has opened up the gates of heaven for us. And so we're mindful, God, of the blood that was poured out, the love that was poured out, our righteousness that is through the blood poured out, that sacrifice. And today, God, as we come and we have a memorial meal, we remember, God, and profess this event, his resurrection, until he comes again. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance for me." In the same way, after they supped, he took the cup and after having blessed it, he said, "This is the cup poured out. My blood, the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. If you'd like to stand, we die to self, we die to the old man, we die to addictions, we die to anger. We die to bitterness, critical nature. We die to self, but we live. We live for Christ. To live for Christ is gain. And so we celebrate in that. Just receive God's blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for these people gathered here. And that you would bless them as they go forth today, O God, remembering, Lord, that they may lay down their lives but be raised up again in new life. And God, I pray, Lord, that their time in remembrance this weekend would include remembering you, remembering the sacrifice, remembering the love poured out. So bless your people as they come and go. Keep them safe from all harm. Keep them healthy and fill them with the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.